full in the back. Good to see y'all. Like seeing that. We've been studying the book of Acts on Sunday nights. We've been looking at the conversions, the major conversions. There are some short verses that tell us about people coming to the Lord. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith is an example of that. But we've been going to the stories that are recorded of the ones that are more detailed. And so I wanted to preach a lesson based on the attitude. What kind of attitude does it take for somebody to want to come to the Lord? They're going to have to hear sometimes a very hard message. They're going to have to hear a tough message. These people were going to be accused outright of murdering the very Messiah that they had been waiting for. Now just put yourself in their shoes or sandals, as it were, and think for a second. Now, what would be your reaction if somebody accused you of being a murderer? They look at you and say you murdered somebody. You don't think you've done that. You think you put to death somebody that deserved to be put to death. And you're accused of being the opposite of that. Not only that, but that you have rejected the very Messiah that... And he goes through great lengths to point that out from both the prophets and from the fact that Jesus was attested to you by mighty works and wonders and signs that God through him. You can't deny it. In fact, that's what's going to happen in the chapter after this. The Sanhedrin's going to arrest him, take him, haul him before them. But here's a guy that was lame for up to 40 years in his life, and Peter and John heal him, and they can't deny it. They can't do anything to these guys other than threaten them at that point, because they can't deny the greatness of the miracle that was done. And so that's exactly how Peter begins that first sermon. I mean, how do you deny this thing, as Paul would tell. The Roman procurator later, this thing was not done, Agrippa, in the corner. We didn't hide it. It was out for everybody to judge and see and weigh the evidence. And that's what we're asking people to do, right? A great comment this morning made by Jeff Slatton, that we have to take people where they are. And we're going to have to bring them to that same point to challenge them. And so, as was read to you this morning, look with me at chapter 2 and verse 40. And with many other words, not just what we read in this text, but he has other things to say to them. He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And we need to make a comment here for a second. First of all, you know that the word save is a word that basically means to deliver somebody from danger and bring them to safety, right? We can use that in a lot of ways. People that were saved from the wildfires that we often see in California and other places. They were told to abandon their house. People that were saved from hurricanes. They were told to get out of the path of the storm. Sometimes out in West Texas a few years ago, you may remember that a little baby fell down, about a 2 or 3 year old baby fell down an oil well shaft that was left. And they had to dig down and cut into the pipe to deliver her, to save her. So you can use that both physically and spiritually. We understand that. But principally, it's used in the Scriptures to talk about God rescuing those that have come to believe from the penalty and the power of sin. In Matthew chapter 1:21, Jesus' name was to be called Jesus because the angel said to Joseph, for he will save his people from their sins. So that's the very technical way of using the word save, and that's how it's used in the Bible. But notice that your version may not say actively what we do. That's what's on the board in front of you. That's what the English Standard says. I've got to play a role in this. Save yourself. What if you're using the New King James? Well, look at it real carefully. What does it say? It says, be saved. The New American Standard says, be saved. Home and Christian Standard, I could give you a whole lot of other Bibles. Now, that doesn't sound like active, does it? Be saved means something is done to you. In fact, if you look up the Greek word there, it's passive. You have active voices, middle voice. Middle means you do it to yourself. Passive means it's done to you. You're not playing an active role in this. The old King James, I find interesting, they translate it, save yourselves. But the New King James chose to go the other way. So what that tells me, and it's funny, I went and read in commentaries, and here's the deal about commentaries. They don't always answer the questions you have. You know? So my question was, why? Why are the versions different? Why does one translate it passively, the other's translating actively? There's something you've got to do. Now, obviously, the Greek can be translated both ways. Okay, I'm not a Greek expert, but obviously, those have teams of men and women bore over the scriptures that were in Greek, and they came to a conclusion. The majority of them have to agree for it to be in the text. If there's a significant minority, that's why you have footnotes. They'll footnote something and tell you, well, there was enough of us that thought it ought to be translated this way. And so most of the time in the text we're reading, you don't have it footnoted. That means the majority agreed this is the way we're going to do it. It tells me that the Greek can be translated either way. And the truth being that we know both is so, right? You think about that life preserver that's in the picture. You ever seen those rescues at sea? There's a guy in a capsized boat. They'll even get film of it. You know, he's hanging on. He's been hanging on for his life for however many hours or sometimes up to a day or more. And he's the only survivor left. And here comes the Coast Guard helicopter. And that guy, you know, that just plunges out, you know, just dives out and just plunges into the water and then swims toward him. And then they usually put something like this. The guy puts his hands through it, or if it was a woman, put the one that needs to be saved. And then they're hauled up. They crank them up. Haul them up out of the water and save them. There's two things going on there in that general idea, right? That guy is lost. Hanging on to that capsized boat, he's not going to last much longer. He's going to perish because of the elements, or the boat's going to go ahead and sink totally, and he's a goner. Unless that helicopter comes, unless there is, you know, outside influence that comes to save him, he is surely going to die. But there's the other aspect of it. That when that guy comes down and says, put your arms through this, slip that thing over you, and we'll haul you up to safety. What if he says no? No, I'm not going to do that. You understand that he's got to save himself. There's a part he has to play in that. And the truth being that either way you go with this translation, you're going to have the truth being told to you. You're not going to have all that needs to be said, but you're going to have a very significant part of what must be said. And so when we look at this text and think about what we need to do, to use the active, the ones that have translated actively like the English Standard and the New American Standard, save yourself in the old King James. Well, we have to face the truth, right? The truth of what is being told to us. And the first aspect of that is that we must have a good and honest heart to do that. Sometimes religious people adamantly refuse to hear the gospel. They love God, they purport to love Jesus, but they can be people that refuse. Yet we can look at vile people who are overwhelmed by the message of the cross, and we see both kinds in the book of Acts. Some begin, they don't finish. Sounds like the parable of the soils. The gospel seed, the power of God's message is the same, but the outcome is differing because of what kind of soil it landed in, what kind of heart. And one of those hearts, Luke tells us in chapter 8:15, when Jesus is explaining it, he said, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, the New King James says. The English Standard says, an honest and good heart. It's always been, to me, interesting that heart was like that before. If you think about it, what Calvinism says is that you're so depraved that you have to be operated on by the Holy Spirit. He has to move you to do that. But I've always been impressed with this passage says that, no, those people had good and honest hearts. You know, everybody recognizes, you study through Greco-Roman culture, that there were good and noble Greeks. There were good and honest Romans. There are good and honest Americans, too. Every society produces people that want virtue, that want morality, that want to stand for what's right. We see it every day in our culture, and it always has been that way. Here's the deal, I think. We all determine that about ourselves. You decide, I decide, if we're going to have an honest and good heart, or we're going to have a heart that wants what's corrupt and lives for what's corrupt. Joshua said to the people that were gathered at the end of his life, he said, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. There could not be a more fundamental thing said about human nature. And that is that God has created us not as automatons. We're not programmed to do certain things. That's why you wouldn't arrest a dog for killing a cat. Because they have no conscience. They're not moral creatures. A human being kills another human being, and there is consequences to that. We are beings that have been given the ability to choose. We sometimes call it free moral agency. Agency meaning the power to do something. Free meaning you have the choice to do it. We talk about sometimes even denominations that have had debates on that will put in the title of their church building free will. So-and-so. Why did they do that? Because they had a huge discussion about whether or not you are compelled by the fact that you inherited the sin of Adam and you couldn't do anything about it versus the idea that you can choose. I agree with them. You can choose. We can choose. We can decide whether we will follow God or not follow God because God has made us free. And so Joshua ask his people at the end of his life, decide. Decide if you're going to follow the gods that were beyond the river where Abraham came from, or the gods of the Amorites, the Canaanites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Just because you have a good and honest heart is not everything. Heart has to be awakened. Somebody can be good and honest, but think they're okay. That's sort of like Cornelius. Cornelius seems to be a guy that's doing everything he knows to do. But remember that Peter, the angel told him, send and fetch for Peter or Simon because he will tell you words by which you and your household can be saved. And that tells me that Cornelius wasn't in a right relationship. You can debate all you want to what would have happened to him if he'd have died before all of that. That's in God's purview. I know what would have happened to him once he receives the message and doesn't obey it. That he was going to be given the opportunity to change. And that's what has to happen to all men and women. They must be awakened. Why did some people come to Jesus? Well, some were looking, some weren't. Some were in deep trouble. They were motivated to look for change. That woman, and I can only imagine how rough her life had been. Sometimes when I come up to those folks that are on the corner of a street and I sort of look at them and realize, you know, I wonder what happened to them. I wonder what made them do that. Maybe it's a choice to not work and do what you ought to do. We usually make that judgment about them. What if that young girl, when she was a young girl, was abused sexually by her father or a brother or an uncle? What if she were abused by a succession of husbands that she went through? And she has ended up being beaten and down in life and totally undone. And there she stands on a corner begging for people to give her money so that she can at least buy a place, buy a night in a motel or at least food to eat. I don't know. But there was that woman who came, who must have been laden with terrible sin. And Jesus' feet were outstretched behind him. And she came and began to wash his feet with the tears that fell from her face. You ever seen anybody cry enough that tears literally roll down their cheeks, off their face, onto the ground? To be on her feet, to be on his feet, enough that then she could take her hair and wash them. The tears of her face. It's a broken person who knew that Jesus was the answer. She was motivated to come. That young boy who decided to say to his dad, give me my inheritance. And the dad was willing. That's an amazing story in and of itself. That he would take his property and divide it in three parts, for the oldest son was the one that was staying, would get the double portion. And that he gave to that that rebellious boy, the prodigal, a third of all he had, and that he went and turned it into money, if it was property or whatever, animals, whatever, and went off into a far country and there in riotous living, spent it all. And then reality sets in. Then famine comes, which we in America absolutely have no concept of. We have a concept that you live from crop to crop. That like in Ethiopia or Kenya or these other places that sometimes we send aid to, they literally live by the rain that falls from heaven, and if it doesn't fall, what are they going to feed their children? What are they going to give when the food runs out? We have pantries so full that we go through and find dates. I find stuff sometimes when I move that's 2011. I'm sure they would eat it. I'm thinking botulism, and I throw it into the trash. But we cannot imagine what that would be like to be in that. What's that story telling us? That here a man comes to a wretched place that a Jew would desire to eat that was fed to pigs, an unholy animal, an unclean animal, that he finds himself in a situation where he says, I'm worse off than my father's. My father's servants are better. I will go and say to my father, I have no right to ask of you. He's telling us of a broken person who woke up because of his circumstances. There are stubborn hearts that inside are still that good and honest heart. The Apostle Paul is a good example of that. If you turn to chapter 7 with me in Acts, you see at verse 58 that we're told that they cast him out of the city. This is about Stephen after that really hard sermon to those Jews. And they stoned him. Don't you think about the Apostle Paul, what he was before? Don't you think that he watched as people were murdered in front of him? That people hurled stones as big as they could get against the body of a man until they crushed him and killed him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. In chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging, isn't that a powerful word? Ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Dragged off. That sound like he was, can you imagine a police officer? Can you imagine what happened in our country? We've seen it. If that kind of action took place. But that's how Saul dealt with them. These are Christians. And then in chapter 9, you just have to go over one more chapter. He's on his way to Damascus in Syria to do the same thing to the disciples there. And suddenly, verse 3, a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, if you're using the New King James, it has in it what is recorded at Acts 26 and verse 14. Well, it's likely a textual question here, that the earlier manuscripts don't have that, that is in chapter 26, 14. The thinking is that some later scribe read it and said, oh, it ought to be in chapter 9 too. 26, 14 says, Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. We said this before. A goad was a sharp pointed stick that you would have the oxen are pulling whatever donkeys, the cart in front of you, and they're not wanting to go. They stop. You take that sharp pointing and you just let them have it in the rear end, in their haunches. To make them go, we use hot shots today to do that. What is he saying to Paul? J.W. McGarvey wrote in his commentary on Acts, this language reveals to us that Saul's conscience had not been altogether at rest during his persecutions, but that like an unruly ox, he had been kicking against the goad, which urged him in a different course. G. Campbell Morgan writes, when Christ said to him, it is hard for thee to kick against the goad, what did he mean? He surely meant, Saul, there are forces playing about you that would drive you in one direction, and you are kicking against them. He was fighting against conviction. Paul was watching these people die Watching these people continue to preach, watching these people continue to tell people about Jesus and not care what happened to them physically. He's dragging them off, and the more he does it, the more that is that part of his good and honest heart that is being goaded by God, by what these people were willing to endure. And what we know about him is that he was honest and that he had a good heart, but it took a lot to get him there. And so the last thing that sometimes has to happen, folks, and I say this to families that their children have walked away from the Lord. And sometimes they've asked me, what can I do? What more can I do? Try this last thing. Pray that God afflicts them. Because the hell that awaits them is nothing compared to the affliction, or the hell that awaits them is more than anything that they could endure here. Pray they lose their job. Pray that they are stricken with a disease. Pray for them to be afflicted so they will wake up. Because if you live your life here in peace and harmony and you have everything you could ever want and nothing bad ever happens to our kids that have walked away from God, what's going to happen to them in the day of judgment? Do you know what Saul was in? Look in chapter 9 with me again. And the men who were traveling with him, verse 7, stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. After what he had experienced on that road, he does not eat or drink for 3 days. Dehydrated, in torment, thinking, blind, that Ananias is going to have to heal him when that happens. And then he, because of that good and honest heart, wakes up. He was afflicted. Manasseh in the Old Testament, we were told, was hauled off. The king Manasseh, who committed so much sin that it says he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with blood. The blood of innocent people, it says. He did all kinds of ungodliness that just boggle your mind that he was the son of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. But Manasseh in the end was hauled off in Assyrian captivity. In fact, it literally says that they led him by the lip. Because you have Assyrian pictures of where they would put rings like you would in the old days with pigs to keep them from rooting. They'd put a ring and clamp it through their upper lip and then lead them behind the chariot into the triumphal entry of their city. And they slammed him into prison. And it says there in prison is where he humbled himself before his God, and that God heard his prayer, and that he delivered him, and Assyria put him back on the throne. Do you know how seldom that happened? When you read what the Assyrians usually did to kings that rebelled against them. I'll tell you, Manasseh was afflicted. And in that affliction, he woke up. The point I'm making to you is, pray that those you love are afflicted so that when they reach the bottom of the barrel, there's nowhere else to go but up. Up to God. Because that will be the last best hope that someone has. These people respected God's word. At verse 37, it says to us to go back to Acts 2, and pick up with our story again. And when they heard this, what did they hear? Peter had just preached to them the testimony of the apostles to the resurrection of Jesus, that we are witnesses, we saw him, and probably some of them had too. Secondly, the prophets of the Old Testament who foretold the coming of the Messiah, the kind of Messiah that Jesus of Nazareth would be. He quotes from Joel, he quotes from David, to the end of the point of trying to get them to see their Old Testament scriptures, had told them of this. That the Messiah would bring redemptive hope to Israel, all of the 12 tribes believed. But they believed that redemptive salvation was going to be literal. that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David in a literal Jerusalem, judging the Gentiles and making a kingdom that was vastly better than Solomon or David ever had. But they had not planned on a Messiah who would deliver them from a greater enemy, from their own sin, and the need for forgiveness and salvation. And so the very words that are spoken by Jesus when he said to those apostles at the very end, when he appeared to them, in the last statements almost in the book of Luke, chapter 24, verse 44 through 47, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," remember those that have been teaching us, and I believe Brother Ken taught this. Those are the three areas of the Old Testament. That's how the Old Testament was divided in the old Hebrew Bible. That they all did what? Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Thus it is written where? There was no New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. That was written was all Old Testament Scriptures. And he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day." You can't go back in there and find that in literal words that are like that is in red on the screen. But you find it if you're paying attention. And they hadn't paid attention. That repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. The best place that somebody could go in the Old Testament to see it is the one passage they can't still to this day explain. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely," verse 4, "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of his all, of us all." Verse 11, that hints at something better. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." Who would have chosen that kind of Messiah? If you go over to Peter's sermon in chapter 3, look with me at verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over to be denied in the presence of Pilate." If you drop down to verse 26, he reiterates it. He says there, "God having raised up his servant." So twice he calls him his servant. If you're using the New King James Version, notice that they capitalize it. It's not capitalized in the Greek, but what are they indicating to you? That Peter was drawing the connection to Isaiah 53. That he was saying, this is that suffering servant that was described in the book of Isaiah. And there would be no Jew that wouldn't connect that. They would understand that's exactly what he is doing. And so this Messiah that they would have never counted on, a suffering, redemption, propitiation, all of those terms that Paul and others will use, that we must be saved from our sins, was that was promised when Joseph was to name him Jesus. And so what we need then in the end, our hearts humble enough to receive that, no matter how tough the message will be. Folks, if we take people where they are, sooner or later we have to be talking to them about stuff they're not going to want to hear. If our friends are homosexual or lesbian, at some point, we have to face them with the truth, right? How can they come to Jesus Christ unless they repent? And we have to teach them a lot of other things about how you were not born this way. You have the choice to choose. That's going to go against everything this culture teaches, everything that it puts forward. But if we're going to save their soul, it has to be a hard and tough message, right? We take somebody that believes that all religions are equal. Everybody's going to go, it doesn't matter. The Muslims, why are you trying to change the Muslims? Why are you trying to change Native Americans? Remember, there was a time in which people thought they ought to send the gospel to the Native Americans. The present society would say, we were messing with their beliefs. Their beliefs are not equal to the Word of God, Muslims or anyone else. It's not going to be easy to preach Christianity. It's not going to be easy to receive it. But we must be humble enough, just like these people, to admit their sin and to agree with Peter that we missed the Messiah and he was right in front of our eyes and then we murdered him. And so, as the Scripture tells us, they said, "What shall we do?" Pride stops so many people. Pride stops us at times. When we are told things we need to do better, we don't listen. We think of my reputation or my wealth or my status or my security or my family or my friends. Paul changed and had to overcome a lot of those things. You imagine thinking in Paul's life that he had to say everything that he had ever been taught, everything that he had ever believed was not right. It was right if he had centered on what God was pointing him toward. But he had made it in, as all of them had, into what they wanted. And so the Messiah was not what they were looking for, not Jesus. "Indeed, I myself thought," he said later, "that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." But when he obeyed the gospel in chapter 9, verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God, and all were amazed that he was proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He was beginning to take those Old Testament scriptures, not the New Testament, the Old Testament, and show the Jews that it had promised such a Messiah as we have just talked about. So Paul would say, of all that he was, I think of preachers who, if they're denominational, and I've known some, and you have heard the stories of some, who finally come to realize that Acts chart, they finally come to realize they've been believing what is not so about baptism. That baptism is essential to salvation. It's absolutely necessary to put you into Jesus Christ. To use Romans 6 and connect the blood of Christ and the rising and the going into the water and coming out as an emblem of what Jesus did when he died and was arose from the dead. That they must give up. What? All that expensive schooling that sent them to seminaries, all of the accolades that they got, maybe a huge congregation where they preach, knowing full well that somebody's not going to receive it if he now preaches what Paul preached. And so Paul says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh even more than others, I'm more so circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law blameless. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Where is our pride? Is it in security and money? Is it in my family that will ostracize me if I obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it my status and my reputation in that world that I operate in is going to be ruined if I follow Jesus? Paul, who had all of that and more, said, "It's rubbish, that I may gain Christ." There is that phrase in verse 36 and 7 that says to us, when they heard that Jesus is the Christ, and they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Later, at Stephen's execution, you read that those same Jews, uses that exact same phrase, it says, they were cut to the heart. When you reach the heart of somebody, you're going to have one or two reactions. When you have penetrated it and they know what it says and they know because it's hit home, it's cut the heart. The response either is going to be like these people. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We've got to be saved. The life preserver. But those in Acts 7, cut to the heart, gnashed at him with their teeth. I want you to get that picture. Seized him and hauled him out of the city and picked up as big a rock as they could find and killed him. That's going to be your response, one or the other. Where are you this morning? Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." If we can help you this morning to be obedient, hear Peter. Save yourself from this perverse generation. All together we stand and sing.